Well, sometimes when I was young, I would work with my dad, whether it was at the house where I grew up or at his house or maybe even at my grandmother's house. But the memories that I have of working alongside my dad mostly centered around yard work, you know, getting a lawn mowed or raking leaves or picking up dropped branches from trees and things like that. And I can remember from a really early age that when I started to fall behind in the work or I started to get distracted, my dad would say, chop, chop. And when I heard those words, chop, chop, I knew that it was time for me to get busy and to get back to the task at hand. Chop, chop. When I was little, I thought, well, that must be a Chinese term. I wasn't quite sure where it came from, but in my mind, I pictured a Chinese chef back in the kitchen, cutting up vegetables, trying to get them out as soon as he could. Chop, 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 chop. And that was my understanding of this word, chop, chop. It wasn't until I was an adult when I heard those words in context as I was reading, and they had their origins with King George III, the English king who was in charge of Great Britain during the time of the American Revolution. He was a brutal king. Many say that he was out of his mind in the latter years of life. But if you didn't do what he said and comply to his rules, chop, chop, your head would roll. And the workers around the palace, as they cleaned and as they served him and as they did their work around the grounds, they knew that if they were to make eye contact with the king, that their very lives would be at stake. And so the workers would have this whispered buzz that would go around as the king approached. Chop, chop, the king, the king. Chop, chop, get busy, don't look at him, the king, the king. And when the king stepped into their presence, they were to stand and be respectful toward him, but never, ever make eye contact. They were to focus their gaze off into the distance, not wanting to put their lives at risk. When Jesus returns, chop, chop, the king, in a sense, will be heard around the world. When Jesus returns, it will be a time of great joy for us, for we who have placed our faith in him. For those that have never trusted in Jesus, it will be a time of great terror. When he returns, he will return as a triumphant king. And when we look into his eyes, we who have placed our faith in him will experience the full wash of his compassion and his mercy and his grace. For those that don't know him, his eyes will be like a blazing fire that means certain and shameful death. 2,000 years later, we wait for the return of Jesus. We await with alert hearts, waiting with urgency for us to see him. And chop, chop, the king echoes throughout the ages. You see, we've been given a task of taking the good news of Jesus to the far reaches of the world. We've been called to be busy and faithful and fruitful as we wait for the king to return. Now, there is a present and relevant transformational dimension to our faith, that you and I have a faith that is rooted in history that will continue throughout the future. There's a future hope that carries us as we live lives with eternity in sight. Now, there are lots of ways that we could describe the Christian faith. There are a lot of aspects of our relationship with Jesus that we could talk about. We could talk about his redemption. We could talk about his power to heal. We could talk about his lordship and his kingship overall. But we also talk about the second coming of Jesus. And when we describe Christianity in these terms, we think about this, that Christianity is a Holy Spirit-empowered faith relationship with God in the present based on what Jesus has done for us in the past so that we can spend eternity with him in the future. Our relationship with Jesus extends into the past. It transforms us today and gives us hope that we will spend eternity with him. We live in an era of history in our relationship with Jesus that is now, but not yet. We live in a time where we experience the fullness of Christ in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet we haven't experienced the full measure of our redemption. We live in a, yes, this is happening now, and it will happen in its fulfillment in the future. If you think about the Cascade Mountains, God has blessed us to live in such a beautiful place. We complain about the rain and the cold and the fog and the gloom and the gray, but aren't our summer months fantastic? God has blessed us with such an amazing place to live. If we were to go up in an airplane near Mount Rainier, and you can see that in this picture, I wish I could expand it and make it even bigger for you. But if you look at Mount Rainier off in the distance, you can see Mount St. Helens and Mount Adams and Mount Hood, and way far on the horizon, Mount Jefferson. And if we were to look to the north, we could see, I think it's Glacier Point, and then Mount Baker, and then the Canadian Cascades, the Rockies extend far to the north. We live in this position in history where we can look back and we can see the highlights of what God has done, His redemption in the past. We see the mountain peaks in the past, and as we look at those past mountain peaks, we can identify fulfillments of prophecy all along the way. And as we look forward, we can see into the future through God's Word, and we can see the peaks of His truth and the peaks of redemption and the peaks of prophecy that will extend throughout our experience with Jesus until He comes. And here in this middle place, we see the highlights of what was and what is, but often we don't see the trouble that's in the valley. Does that make sense? And when we think about biblical prophecy, we live in this in-between time where so much of what Jesus promised has been fulfilled, and we look forward to the day that the rest will be fulfilled in our lives and throughout the world. In this in-between time, we can see the highlights, but the stuff in between is a little bit cloudy. And so when we look at biblical prophecy, and we'll be doing this over the next few weeks, we need to be very, very cautious that we focus on the highlights and don't get bogged down in the stuff that's still covered in the fog, the stuff that we don't understand. Does that make sense? And so this morning, I'd like to look at four truths declared by Jesus about what it would look like as His kingdom unfolds and how it will unfold in the future. Four truth declarations that He made, and we're going to camp out this morning in Matthew chapter 24. So you may want to open your Bibles to Matthew 24. We're just going to look at not the entire chapter, just a few verses in Matthew 24, and it's going to take us a couple of minutes before we start to read that passage, but go ahead and open your Bibles there. And while you're doing that, let me give you the first truth declaration that Jesus makes in this section of Scripture, and it's this: Jesus promised to come back for you. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus promised to come back for you. We could look at John 14, where Jesus promised, He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. And He talks about preparing a place for you and me. The disciples knew clearly that Jesus promised to come back. The prophets and the writers of Scripture taught about the coming of God in the form of a human, God taking on human flesh, coming to Israel as the Messiah, coming to the world as our Redeemer and as our Messiah. And Scripture in the Old Testament and the New also talks about Christ's return. In the Old Testament, prophecies were made about the Messiah that deal with Him as the sacrifice for our sin. And those prophecies, too, point past His first coming to the time that He will return and set up His kingdom here on earth. Most of these prophecies point to Jesus as a triumphant King who will return to set up His kingdom and to right the scales of justice and establish His holiness throughout the earth. Prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others longed for the day of for the Messiah to come and longed for the day for Him to establish His kingdom. In the New Testament, we find that the priority of Jesus' return is given by the writers. One in 25 verses in the New Testament speaks of Jesus' second coming. That's 318 times in 260 chapters. The return of Jesus is central to the gospel. Now, Jesus was with his disciples. This was just a few days before he was crucified in the passage, Matthew chapter 24. And this is what Bible scholars call the Olivet Discourse. We talk about the Sermon on the Mount and the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, titles given to teachings of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 24 is called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. This was near the end of Jesus' life and his ministry. He had gathered with his disciples in this favorite place and began talking to them about the end of time. This spot was a significant spot in Israel's history. It was where many of the ancients gathered to worship God. It was also in this place that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. As he looked off across the temple and the houses that were there and the walls that surrounded Jerusalem, he wept for the city because they had come so close to receiving him as a Messiah, as the Messiah. He says, I wish I could have gathered you as a mother chick gathers her, mother hen gathers her chicks to care for you, but you wouldn't have it. It was from this mountain, this hillside dotted with olive trees, that Jesus rode the donkey down and entered into the city of Jerusalem just days before when he was proclaimed king. It was on this place, in this place, that the prophet Zechariah saw into the future, the second coming of the Messiah, saw that when the Messiah would return, his feet would stand on this mountain east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives itself would be split in two. When we take teams to Jerusalem, we can stand along the wall and look off across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And it's easy to picture how when the Messiah returns, that mountain will be split into two. And Zechariah says that from that place, a great valley will be formed with half the mountain moving to the north and half the mountain moving to the south. And on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. Half to the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea, the Mediterranean, in summer and winter, and it would become a place where the whole land would be refreshed. Jesus talks to his disciples in the same spot where he would return. He will return one day in the future. Now here, Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And this is one of those pictures of the in-between times between the past prophecies and the ones yet to be fulfilled. In 70 AD, this prophecy of Jesus came true. The Romans came through. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And to this day, you can see the stones from the temple as they were pushed over the embankment, now lying in a pile by the edge of the Temple Mount. His prophecy came true. And then he takes them to a place further into the future. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Wouldn't you ask the same questions? Great. Okay, when is it going to happen? When is the kingdom going to come in its fullness? When are you going to take charge? And part of their thinking, too, we know from other conversations is, Jesus, when are you going to empower us as leaders in this kingdom? We want to know when our day is coming. And Jesus brings their focus back to the day of his coming. And he warned them to watch out. This is a second truth we see in the passage. Jesus warned them, warned us to watch out for trouble prior to his return. There are some that think that the world will become increasingly safer and more peaceful and beautiful, that somehow we can transform our planet and the environment and the politics to the fact that we've polished our world so well that Jesus could not help but want to come back. Jesus says that the world will fall apart before he returns. And he calls these things birth pains. Later, Paul would write in Romans 8:19 that all creation groans for the return of Christ. All creation groans for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. There's this idea that as we get closer to the time of Christ's return, that the gears and the systems of the world will begin to groan and churn. Jesus is the master of history and the architect of the future. He says that these things will come to pass, and we know that they will. And he gives us this warning in verses 4 and the verses following. Jesus answered, "Watch out, there's going to be trouble. Watch out so that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I'm the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Don't let these catch you off guard. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of the birth pains." Jesus doesn't say, when that happens, that's as bad as it's going to get. Jesus says, when this happens, this is just the beginning of what's to come. He says, watch out for deception, that there will be people that come to deceive, saying that they are the Christ, that they are the Messiah. The major cults that we see in the United States, the major cults claim to have a special revelation from God or from an angel or from somewhere, and their revelation has said that Jesus is not what Scripture says that he is. Their expression of Jesus is not consistent with the teachings of Scripture, and they lift up this idea of Jesus that is not Jesus at all. Some say that Jesus, these cults, say that Jesus already returned, that he came back secretly at a point in time, or that he came back invisibly. Jesus says, don't be alarmed when people say that kind of stuff, but don't be deceived. If you were to do a simple internet search, do it later, don't do it now, but if you were to do a Google search, people who thought they were Jesus, that simple sentence, people who thought they were Jesus, you would find that dozens of people in recent history have made that claim. Some bizarre claims. There's a man in Taiwan who has made the claim that he is Jesus and that everyone is to gather on Mount Zion, but not the Mount Zion in Israel. It's a Mount Zion in Taiwan, that's where the end of times things will take place. And you can read through at your leisure people that have claimed to be Jesus and people that have claimed to be the Messiah. And in the end, they end up dead and in the grave, and that's where they stay. Jesus proved that he was the Messiah when God raised him with power by the Holy Spirit from the dead. We don't have to be deceived. Jesus also tells us there will be political upheaval. Isn't it great that we live in a country that is so politically cohesive right now, right? That's all I'm going to say. Jesus warned that there would be political upheaval, and we see that all around the world. Also, there will be geographical upheaval. I think we should take care of the stuff around us, right? And we should be careful about how we pollute. But Jesus, I believe, doesn't make us responsible for the way that the world functions. You and I are not responsible for earthquakes or disasters or tidal waves, tsunamis, any of those things. I don't believe we are responsible for. We should take care of it. We're not responsible for it. And Jesus says, the world is going to fall apart before I return. The geographical upheaval that we see should not catch us by surprise. And then he gives them very sobering information. He says, there will be mass persecution of those who follow me. Look in verses 9 through 13. Then, as if all of this wasn't bad enough, everything falling apart, systems falling apart, the world creaking and groaning, verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus warned them, and he tells us that the global hatred of Christ followers is on the way. People will fall from their faith. They will be betrayed and hated. Cynicism will be rampant. Lies will be pervasive. And persecution will be unleashed against the followers of Christ. What about this persecution and trouble? Within the last 120 years, more Christians have been killed for their faith than all the previous centuries combined. Persecution is on the increase. In 1915 alone, about 105 years ago, 1.5 million Armenian Christians were killed by the Ottoman Turks. And we could move forward from that point through all the upheaval in Europe and other places and find that millions and millions of other Christians have lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus. Persecution is on the rise. One group called the Joshua Project did a survey of the 50 most dangerous nations for Christians. And in 2018, 215 million Christians were persecuted. That's a lot of brothers and sisters, isn't it? In 2018, 215 million Christians were persecuted. Do you know what the number is in 2019 so far? 245 million Christians under the thumb of persecution. That's a jump. And 30 million people. As we get closer to the end, these statistics will get increasingly worse. It's just as Jesus said. And with that, we've been given this great promise in verse 13. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. We don't have to be surprised at the opposition, the increasing opposition that you and I receive because of our faith. We don't have to be surprised when one day, perhaps, our lives will be on the line because of our belief in Jesus. Jesus said it's going to come, but he calls us to stand firm until the end. And this thought is echoed through the rest of the New Testament, where the writers say, persevere, stand strong, hold fast, keep your eyes on Jesus, continue to follow him and pursue him with everything that we are. Jesus gives us this strong warning that the coming days will be treacherous, but that as we persevere, we will be saved. He gives us a third truth when it comes to the end of days, gives these truths to his disciples and to us. The third truth in this portion of Scripture that we see is that you and I have a role to play in the return of Jesus. We have a role to play in Jesus' return. Did you know that by sharing your faith with others, people both near and far, as we share our faith with others, the day of Christ's return approaches more quickly? In verse 14, Jesus declares this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus wants to use you and me to bring hope and light to the dark places of the world. We have a role to play in the imminent return of our King. When we take the good news of Jesus to unreached people and to nations and tribes, we bring closer the day that he will return. In our world today, there are just under 200 nations. Just under 200 nations. But there are about 20,000 distinct people groups throughout the world. Did you ever think about that? In Pakistan alone, we can talk about bringing the gospel to Pakistan, and we think, oh, we have a missionary there, we have a church there. Boy, check that one off. We've got that nation covered. Within the country of Pakistan alone, there are about 400 different people groups. Jesus said that we are to take the good news to every nation, tribe, and tongue. In our world today, there are nearly 7,000 people groups that have no context or understanding about who Jesus is. They've never heard of him, much less have any understanding of what he's done for them. In the Great Commission Fund Faith Promise brochure that you've received today, you'll read in there that 3 billion people have little or no chance of hearing the gospel without our direct intervention as followers of Christ. You and I have a role to play. You might think, well, I can't go to far-off places. I have too many responsibilities here, or I have too many years behind me and not enough years ahead of me. I can't do those things. That may be true, but you can pray. And your prayers are powerful and effective. They change the lives of people. As you pray for our workers and their works, God does amazing things. You might say, I can't go there. You can pray, but you can also share your resources. And you as a congregation do that so faithfully and so generously as you share what you have so that others can experience the grace and mercy of Jesus. You might not be able to go to the lost tribes in Pakistan or the neglected people of South America or Africa, but you can pray and you can give. And you can obey Jesus right where you're at. All of us can share our faith with the people that we come in contact with. We pray, and we've prayed, many of us, for decades, God, change the world, take our workers to far-off places. And all of us are aware that now the nations are coming to us. Did you know that in the United States alone, there are 350 unreached people groups living among us? People from far-off places who have never heard of Jesus, who are now in the United States in this ripe environment for them to experience the gospel. And we have a responsibility to live godly lives among our neighbors and live the way that Jesus called us to live as we reach out to care for the new people among us. These unreached people groups are coming to us. People who have come here as immigrants or workers or refugees or international students. God has given us opportunities to take the good news of the gospel to people very close to us. Some may wonder, and maybe you've asked, why is it taking so long for Jesus to return? Well, the Apostle Peter gives us the answer. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Every day that we have on this earth, as we wait for Christ to return, every day is an opportunity to share the good news and the love of his kingdom and his mercy and grace with the people around us. We don't know when the day will be when he returns, but between now and then, we have to be busy about taking the gospel to everyone so that they too might experience the mercy and the grace of Jesus. It's part of God's plan for humanity that as many people as possible come to faith in Christ before he sends his Son to fetch us and to take us to be with him. A fourth truth that Jesus speaks of in this passage is this. He says that when he returns, everyone is going to know it. When Jesus returns, you will not miss out. Jesus gives us some signs in 15 in the verses following. So when you see in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. He's looking back in history, and that was partially fulfilled when a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 years before Jesus, sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. Part of it was fulfilled, and Jesus says there's a further fulfillment. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one go to the housetop, go down, or take anything. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Everything is going to come loose at the seams, Jesus says. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In those days, if it had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And the elect is those people that have placed their faith in Christ, those who are in relationship with God through Christ. And at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive. If possible, even the elect would be deceived. See, I've told you this ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. That's a great life verse, isn't it? For wherever there are vultures, there or a carcass, there the vultures will gather. What is Jesus saying there? All of you have been driving, you know, on a road trip or somewhere on a rural highway, and you see the birds circling. What's your first thought when they're circling? Oh no, they're getting organized. Hide. No, when you see those birds circling, you know something is dead down there, right? When we see these signs beginning to take place, know that something is about to take place and there's something bad going on below. And Jesus brings focus on Daniel's declaration and says that one day the worship of God will be so corrupted that the things, everything holy will fall apart. The perception of holiness will fall apart and a great desolation will follow. And God's wrath will be unleashed on humanity. That is going to be a rough, rough time to be on planet Earth. Verse 29 says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be a secret or invisible return. The world will know that the Creator of the universe has descended and that all of our existence will change. Followers of Christ will be gathered up. At the sound of the trumpet, we will be gathered to meet Jesus who is physically appearing in the sky. And later in Scripture, it says that the dead in Christ, believers who have already died and been buried or scattered or however their bodies have been cared for, that the dead in Christ will rise and that we who are left during the time of Christ's coming will meet them and meet Christ in the air. At the trumpet sound, our eternity will be changed. And so between now and then, how do we live? What should we do? If we look at the verses that Jesus has taught us today, and as we look at verses in the coming weeks of how our future will unfold, we have to ask the question, how then should we live? Let me give you three simple ways that you can put these things into practice. I believe that we must be fearless in our witnessing. You know, it's easy to go to people that you don't know in far-off places and share your faith, but it's a little tougher when you get closer to home, isn't it? Sometimes it's tougher to talk to Jesus, to our neighbors, than it is a total stranger that we may never see again. And sometimes it's tougher to talk to family members than it is a neighbor, isn't it? And yet we are called to be witnesses wherever we go. My prayer is that Jesus would give us grace and love and mercy as we share, but that he would create within us a spirit of fearlessness as we witness, as we share the good news about who Jesus is. Another truth that we see, another way that we can live, is that we have to be faithful watchers. We have to watch for opportunities to share the good news about Jesus, and we have to faithfully watch to be sure that you and I are not deceived. We have to know God's word. We have to understand His Spirit's voice, because there are those who rise up all around us with declarations that are not truth. There are spiritual leaders who say that they are the way, the truth, and the life, and they lead us away from Jesus. We have to be faithful, and we have to watch as we understand God's word and as we wait for Christ to return. I believe, too, we have to be faithful workers. Jesus has called us, or fruitful workers. He's called us to be faithful in all things, but He's also called us to be fruitful. What gifts has God given you? How is He using your personality and your opportunities to bring glory to Him? How is He using those things to be a blessing to the people around you? We're called to be fearless witnesses and faithful watchers and fruitful workers. Back in 1990, so long ago, back in 1990, Meg and I lived in Colorado Springs. And on June 6th of that year, in the afternoon, we walked out from the church and looked out toward Kansas, toward the Great Plains, and there was a huge, an enormous storm system that was billowing overhead. Later, we found out that the top of that grand cumulonimbus cloud topped out at 65,000 feet. That's 12 miles above the earth. And as we watched, you could see the cloud billowing up, getting higher and higher and broader and stronger. And as the sun began to lower in the west, we saw this great pillar of white transform before our eyes. It captured the full hues of purples and yellows and oranges and reds. And all of this was set against a sapphire sky. It was beautiful. We could see the billowing clouds climb toward the heights of the atmosphere. And the image of that great column is emblazed in our memory. We were talking about it last night, and we can still see this grand cloud that stood over the plains of Colorado. Beneath the clouds, the town of Lyman, Colorado, was being leveled by tornadoes. 2 hours later, when the storm came our way and passed over Colorado Springs, we experienced its fury. When Jesus returns, it will be an entrance of beauty and undeniable glory for those who have placed their faith in Him. For those who have rejected the grace of God by actions or by declarations, the storm's devastation will sweep over them with unstoppable fury. As we think about the coming of Christ, it's my prayer that our hearts would be enlivened and that we would eagerly expect the return of Christ, in that we cannot grow complacent, because there is a lost and dying world in need of the message of Christ. And a day is coming where the cutoff will be very distinct and it will be complete, where the time for placing our faith, the time for placing others' faith in Christ will be over. What will we do between now and then as the storm clouds gather? Let's pray. Jesus, your word tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that when we look at life and even at times the things of faith, that we see through a cloudy glass, that we can't quite make out the details. And yet, Jesus, this thing is clear. You are the Redeemer of humanity, that your redemption was completed on the cross, and it was validated when you rose from the dead. You ensured that this truth would be ours when the Holy Spirit came upon us at the point of conversion, and you sealed us with your Spirit until the day that we see you. We understand all of that to be completely true, unshakable. And Jesus, as we look at the future, we're not quite sure how everything will unfold, but we're certain that you are King and that you will return for us. and that you will bring disorder into order. We know, too, that you have placed us here on earth, in this time, in this place, with these opportunities to be witnesses to the people around us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would enable us, with supernatural gifts to declare your word of truth clearly, so that our friends and neighbors and unreached people around the world would know you as Savior. Help us not to fear the sound of the trumpet, for on that day we will see you face to face. In your name I pray. Amen.